O Holy Spirit, our God and our life, come to us now and search out the deep things of God. Open them to us that we may know the Father's love, the majesty of Jesus Christ, and thine own sweet and energizing perfections. We desire to be loving and humble servants of our most glorious God. Transform us within through the opening of our ears to hear the wondrous truths of Scripture. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you will, stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 22. Verses 27 through 28. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before Him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. You may be seated. In the 8th century B.C., violence was mounting up in the world. And it had come to such an extreme that there was a realization among mankind in those days, in what the evolutionists called the Bronze Age, there was a realization that mankind was going to destroy itself if something didn't change. We've been there before. Those of you who remember the Cold War, we were there. Man with the capability of destroying himself. But that's not the first time that's happened in history. It probably happened in the late portion of the antediluvian period. It most certainly happened from the 8th to the 7th and 6th centuries. Man began to rethink things. His religion and his rituals had failed, had utterly failed, and the corruption of violence was mounting up in the earth to a terrible degree. We could go into a description of them, I won't. But it was time to rethink things. Back then, it was thought that people needed to think differently in order to alleviate the mounting violence. And there were two alternatives in thought that came up in religion and in philosophy. Order will bring down the violence. Peace will bring down the violence. The peace was of a transcendental type. We know this as Buddhism because it started during that period of time, Confucianism, and other forms of transcendentalism. And what it basically says is, men think violent thoughts. The solution to it is for men to stop thinking, period. Think nothingness. Think nirvana. And it'll all go away. The other option was order. That was the one man chose. He chose order. Why? Because order is based on power. And so man never wanted to give up his power. It was his power that got him where he was. It was his power that would get him out of it. That was his belief. Authority and power have always been associated with world salvation. This was so in the ancient times leading up to Rome. After the fall of Rome and going into the medieval period, the medieval Roman Catholic Church drifted in the same direction. The Enlightenment brought it back fully. Power was given to Europe through mercantilism, and such luminaries as Thomas More, Montesquieu, Hobbes, and many others advanced the idea that ideology, that is, that the theories of government were associated with utopia, salvation. This trend continued into the 19th century age of determinism, and we live in that time now, that time when we still wait for the utopia, that time when we still wait for the classless and egalitarian society to rise up, because authority and power are going to force it on mankind. This is modern salvation. This is our opponent, by the way. We are Christians. We are to advance salvation through the gospel. Our opponent is also evangelical. Our opponent also appeals to power. Our opponent believes in a heaven called utopia. Our opponent believes that all sin and evil can be taken away by man's own power and by man's own authority. Today, we live in a time where there are nuclear weapons all over this planet. Once again, we are in peril. We don't feel that peril like we did 20 or 30 years ago, but it's still there. Those missiles are still in those silos, and there are still buttons that are attached to them. And theoretically speaking, you know, taking God out of the equation for just 1 second, we're going to put him right back in again very quickly. If things go the way they go, ceteris paribus, nothing changes, all things being equal, man will blow himself to smithereens. In fact, he'll do it 5 times over, whatever that means. You know, I've heard the statistics. We are capable with our nuclear weapons of destroying the earth 5 times over. Of course, after the first time, the other 4 don't really count. So, we have these nuclear weapons. Eventually, the nations may come to see the folly that is wrapped up in human power, because man may come to understand that he is not almighty, and that it is an almighty God who must give the power to those and the authority to those who have it in order that they may use it for the cause of righteousness and justice. Not their own ways, but his ways. Man has always failed at salvation. He will always fail at salvation. He is failing at salvation. It's only a matter of time before he bends the knee before God and submits to him. Now, there's some questions that we want to answer. Coming up out of our text, particularly that verse 28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." This was said in David's day. Okay, remember that. This was said in David's day, and he was speaking in the present tense. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. He wasn't talking about a future kingdom. He was talking about a kingdom that was there in his own time. That kingdom that was there in his own time was 2 things. Number one, it was God's universal sovereignty over all things, from the macrocosm to the microcosm. It was also the Davidic theocracy. His capital in the world was Israel, and David was the king who represented him. But promises had been made to David that an eternal king would come out of him, and that that Davidic kingdom would go on, and that the theocracy would be the theocracy of the earth, not of a nation, but of the earth, under the eternal kingship of Jesus Christ. And this would take place indeed. But here we have him saying, this kingdom is here now. God has always, always, always ruled the world, not the devil. God has always ruled the world, not the devil. Now, we're going to talk about something more particular that has an impact on us as modern Christians today. But I want you to understand, there was never a time in history when God did not rule this world, where he did not rule over all the nations. Proof? Any person who can control the stars, any person who can control the atoms, is the ruler, because he commands inanimate objects and they obey him. And if the inanimate objects obey him, so does man. And man does his will, and he always has. Now, I want to answer 5 questions this morning. The first question is the doctrine of Christ's kingdom essential to the gospel and evangelism? Secondly, is the kingdom of God only sparsely scattered on the earth, or is it universal? Thirdly, will there be a sudden appearance of the kingdom, or a gradual growth of the kingdom? Fourthly, What is Jesus Christ's own eschatology? You know, we answer that question, guess what? We get the answer. What's Jesus' eschatology? What does He advance? And then fifth, how does this help us in our Christian life? Because we want to make sure this is relevant to us. We want to make sure that this is something that we can live. We don't want to live in the theoretical realm of ideas that never come down and take roost on this earth. We want to do something for this earth because it needs to be saved. And so do we have a part in that? And if we do, how so? Let's look at that first question. Is the doctrine of Christ's kingdom essential to the gospel and evangelism? Now, I've heard it said that postmillennialism is not essential to the gospel. Another way of saying this is that the kingdom of Christ is not essential to the salvation of the world. Is this true? Is it true? What does the Bible say about it? Well, before we look at the Bible, let's look at our first catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know, our flesh likes to skip over the first phrase. Glorify God. Yeah, good. I'll say praise the Lord every now and then. I'll sing with a big smile on my face. I'll get excited from time to time. I've glorified the Lord. Now let's get on with reality. And that's me enjoying myself forever. Okay? And it's not yourself that you're to be enjoying. It is Him you are to be enjoying forever. And how do you enjoy Him forever? You know, I believe that the first phrase is primary over the second. And here's why. You can't do the second without the first. You cannot enjoy Him forever without glorifying Him. That is primary. Glorify the Lord. Everything that the Christian does is primarily for the glory of the Lord. And every Christian has got to have that in their minds and in their hearts every time they do something, every time we say something, every time we think something. We need to have in our minds and in our hearts to glorify the Lord. First and foremost. That's of utmost importance right there. You might say, well, that's heavenly stuff. Yeah, I'll do that. I'll do that in my prayers. I'll do it in worship services and stuff like that. No, you take that with you 24/7. You're to glorify Him in your sleep, says David. We are to glorify Him at all times. That is the number one thing we're to do. If we didn't enjoy Him forever, we must glorify Him. And yet we are to enjoy Him forever. Forever. That forever means that we are totally dependent upon Him for that joy. We cannot sustain our lives forever. Only He can sustain us forever. Only He can raise us up from the grave, which does not praise the Lord, and bring us into His glorious presence so that we may lift up praises to Him for all eternity. We are to glorify Him. I say this to you to say this. In all things that we do, and in all things that we think, and in all things that we believe, we need to make sure we never take away any glory from Him that is duly revealed of Him in Scripture. And I'll tell you something that is glorious about Jesus Christ. He is the ruler of the nations right now. He is the ruler of the nations right now. His kingdom is here now. The Bible says so. We're going to prove it. All right. Now, my point here is not to teach and to give you argumentation, but you can use this. You can most certainly use this. If you want to defend postmillennialism, take this and use it to do so. It's biblical all the way through, through and through. All right? The doctrine of Christ's kingdom is indeed essential to the gospel and to evangelism. It is by His power and His rule that He spreads His word across this world, generation after generation. Let's look at the first gospel that's given to us, the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's speaking to the serpent here. "Between you and the woman," and actually he's speaking to Satan here, "and between your seed and her seed, And then he switches here from the plural to the singular, and he says, he shall bruise you on the head. He, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, shall crush your head. That is a symbol throughout the Old Testament of a king losing his kingdom. Now, Satan ruled in the ancient times, but he ruled as a minor official in the heavenly realm. He always had to go, we see this in Job chapter 1, to God for permission before he made a move. As one preacher said, he was God's mastiff on a chain. God only gave him the leash as far as he would have him to go. His head would be crushed, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The bruising on the heel is Jesus hanging on the cross unto death. That is the bruising of the heel. What does Satan lose? Everything. What does Jesus lose? He loses his life, but he gets it back in resurrection. He is bruised on the heel. And it is through that bruise that we are healed. Says Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace is upon us, and by his stripes we are healed. This is victory. The promise in the first gospel given was that Satan would be overthrown by the crucified Christ. And that in that overthrow of Satan, Christ himself would take full authority over the earth as man was meant to do in the beginning. This is to the glory of the Lord. It is to his glory. We glorify him in that he has brought deliverance to man by his rule and by his authority, by wresting from Satan his kingdom and having invested upon him the kingdom of God itself. What is the gospel called in terms of identity? The gospel is called the gospel of God. It is called the gospel of Christ. It is called the gospel of grace. It is called the gospel of peace. It is also called the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Jesus, when he was preaching, preached the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23 and 9:35. Jesus declares the gospel of the kingdom that it will be preached to all the nations, which is the gospel that was delivered unto the apostles, including Paul. Matthew 24:14. Jesus put forth that belief in the gospel of the and the kingdom were essential, Mark 1:15. Jesus holds forth the continuation of the law and the prophets in Luke 16:16 through the gospel. The exalted Christ is lifted up in the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And let's look back at the Old Testament real quick and see how these things are foreshadowed. Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains. You know, we sing that. How lovely on the mountains. Beautiful song. And also, we quote it out of the book of Romans. But here we see it in its Old Testament form. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel, good news. In the New Testament, it is evangelium. It is the gospel. Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Who announces salvation and says of Zion, what? Your God saves? No. Your God reigns. He is king. King of kings and Lord of lords. The sinner, when he comes to Christ, discovers what? That God is king and that Christ rules and reigns. You know, he may unlearn this somewhere down the line, but the newborn sinner understands that the one who is saving him is the one who is able by all power and all authority to do so. He knows that in the seed of himself, and he believes in it, and he casts himself on it. person has to unlearn that Christ is king. You don't learn it. You don't learn it. You unlearn it. The next question I want to answer is the kingdom of God only sparsely scattered on the earth? The earth shall be filled with His glory. We see this first in the law. Numbers 14, 20 through 21. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them, that is Israel, for rebelling against me once again, according to your, Moses, the mediator's word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Not only is that in our catechism, but it is drawn from Scripture as the absolute necessity for the course of human history. That the whole world will be filled with His glory. Now, what does that mean? Some could say, well, it is filled with His glory. Creation is all around us. Romans 1 says all you have to do is look around at creation and you're going to see the glory of the Lord. You may accept it, you may deny it, but it's still there. Is it that the glory of the Lord surrounds us not only in the things of creation, but also in all of His providences? Or is what's necessary is a recognition of it? Read on in the prophets, Isaiah 11, 9. Takes the law in Numbers 14 and advances it further. They will not hurt or destroy. He is speaking here of the culmination of the kingdom here. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. This is couched in a messianic prophecy and in a picture of the ultimate reign of Christ over the transformed inhabitants of this earth. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. There must be a recognition of the Lord. What about Habakkuk? You might say, well, you're just reading into that. Well, so did Habakkuk. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord is given to us in Habakkuk 2, 12 through 14. Watch this real carefully. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord? Now get this, is it not indeed from the Lord? Did this not proceed from Him? Did He not initiate this, is what He's about to say. Is it not from the Lord of hosts, the Lord, the covenant, Yahweh, Lord of hosts, that is, has everything at His command to do sovereignly all providences, to do all things unto His decrees. Is it not of the Lord, He says, that peoples toil for fire? That peoples work and labor in vain so that their works will be burned up in destruction and judgment. Is that not from the Lord? The question is rhetorical and the answer is yes. It is from the Lord that the peoples work in vain, that the nations toil and grow weary for nothing. It is His will that this should be. Why? Why? Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Notice that He takes Numbers and Isaiah and puts them together. It will be filled with the knowledge, the recognition of the divine glory. And this knowledge of the Lord will cover the whole earth like water covers the seas. Have you ever looked at the ocean? Do you ever see any blank spots? Some non-water sections there? And I'm not talking about, you know, islands rising up out of it, but you know, you look over the vast ocean and you go, oh, you know, there's a void right there. There's no water. There's no nothing. All right? Water covers everything. It covers universally and comprehensively. We believe this about the flood, right? We believe that the flood was universal. The flood covered the whole earth. The waters were covering all of the earth, right? Do we not believe this about the glory of God? Do we not believe this about the knowledge of the glory of God? That He will flood the earth with His knowledge and cover it completely with His glory. His people out of their heart, lifting up their hearts in glory to Him. The prophet sets the conquest of the world against that false salvation of the world that was in his day, which the Lord has ordained that men may know His glory in the world. The glory of His salvation. the glory of His salvation seen in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, in describing the new covenant, tells us in 31:34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They won't teach men that anymore. Okay, you can drop the know the Lord class from college. Why? For they will all know me. All will know me. From the least of them to the greatest, in whatever class they may be in, declares the Lord, for I will forgive your iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Based on salvation, on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, He will bring the knowledge of God to the world. The transformed heart, the converted heart. This is the weapon that Jesus wields, as we see in Revelation chapter 1. This is the sword that proceeds out of His mouth. That sword proceeds out of His mouth to do what? To bring the gospel of salvation. It is a two-edged sword. It cuts two ways, either to judgment or to grace. But it cuts, and it does its work. Next question I want to answer is, will there be a sudden appearance of the kingdom, or is there going to be gradual growth? Luke 17, 20 through 21, Jesus says, Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He answered and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. So much for premillennialism right there. Okay? You know, the kingdom of God, the millennial reign is going to come on this earth after this sign and this sign and this sign and this sign and this sign. Jesus says the kingdom of God is coming with no signs that can be observed. None whatsoever. And not only that, He says to them, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is. It will not be evident to the senses. Why? For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst right now, He says to that crowd. It will be revealed from out of the midst of you. Matthew 13, 31 through 32, two parables of the kingdom. Pay attention to the parables of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom are the parables of the kingdom. Okay? Jesus spends a lot of time talking about the kingdom in His time. In His incarnation, He spends a lot of time talking about the kingdom. Why? Why does He talk about the kingdom so much? Because the King has arrived. That's why. He has arrived, and He is coming into His kingdom in His incarnation. Two parables. He presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like... Stop. The kingdom of heaven is like... Hold it right there. You're about to find out what? What the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, tiny little bitty thing, which a man took and sowed in his field, that's Jesus and the Spirit sowing it, and the apostles and all of those who preach the gospel, sowing it in a field, and this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, and that's grown, grow, process, gradual process, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And it's very interesting that He puts that last clause in there. Because the last place in Scripture we saw that clause right there was in the book of Daniel describing Nebuchadnezzar's empire. That very same phrase. That you, Nebuchadnezzar, and your kingdom is a broad spread tree. And all of the fowls of the air nest in it, and all of the beasts of the field find their shelter underneath your empire, which God has given you. And you know the rest of the story. God humbles Nebuchadnezzar until Nebuchadnezzar cries out, all power and all majesty comes from the God of heaven. The God of heaven. Matthew 13, 33, He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour. That's a lot of flour, by the way. I know about pecks. We came up around pecks and bushels. Three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All of it was leavened. In other words, the process of the kingdom, which Jesus says, I have planted my kingdom in the middle of you. And it is going to grow through history and grow and grow until it becomes the world. It totally leavens the world. And so we see here that we are in His kingdom. It is growing. We've been in it for 2,000 years. And you might say, well, it doesn't look that great. Well, I'll tell you one thing, it looks a lot better than it used to. And not only that, but it's going to look a lot better in the future. Believe, trust in me and my word and my interpretations of Scripture? No. Believe and trust in the King. Do we really think that we have a King, Jesus, who reigns but does not rule? Is He some constitutional monarch like Queen Elizabeth over there in England, who has absolutely no power whatsoever but lots and lots of jewels? Our Jesus reigns. He is King. He is King in a kingdom. He is King in the kingdom. That's not something that you learn. That's something that you have to unlearn. What is Jesus Christ's eschatology? I'll give it to you real simply. We're not going to go into a whole lot of detail. Real simple. Jesus spoke His eschatology to His apostles just as He was about to launch off of planet Earth. Just before that, He gives them His eschatology. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. How much authority is all authority? How much authority has been held back from Jesus? None. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and in earth. Now, maybe you think that that's just one man's interpretation of one passage of Scripture. Well, let's look at another one. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 15. And I'll get louder as we get to the point. For this reason, I too, says Paul, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Notice here that He links salvation with His power, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him, Jesus, at His, God's, right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Case closed. Jesus is the ruler of the nations. The unquestioned King. And He has a kingdom. And He rules more truly than any of the rulers we know in this world today. Power and salvation were always the issue. Power and salvation were always the issues. Man's problem is that he does not create power, and therefore he cannot sustain power. And so his salvation always fails. It may take 100 years or 200 years, but his salvations always fail. We are living in the failing of human salvation right now. This world of ours is coming apart. Why? Because man is failing, not God. God's salvation goes on. Man's schemes die out over time. Jesus eternally has the power. And salvation will succeed until the knowledge of the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. Because Jesus is almighty. Almighty. And that power is the basis of his salvation. Back to Matthew 28, 18 and 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore. Go because all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am always with you. Always with you to the end of the age, with all of my power and all of my authority to be with you as you make disciples of the nations. And we're going to win this war. And we're going to conquer this earth. Make no mistake about it. Don't be apologetic about it. We are going to conquer the world in Christ Jesus. What's our weapon going to be? Is it going to be capital punishment? No. Is it going to be the sword and guns? No. Abandon such ideas. What is our weapon? The greatest weapon of all. That one that is not carnal but is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations. In other words, this weapon, rather than being a weapon that kills men and destroys the body, this weapon goes into the heart and changes the heart. It is the gospel, and it is the Holy Spirit riding upon that gospel truth, the gospel of the kingdom. And with that, we will win this battle. We will win the war. How does this help us in our Christian life? Number one, it encourages us. It encourages us. There is nothing so desolate to the human being as to know that we're alone and on our own. The sinner seeks for that state. But when they find it, they find nothingness. Our comfort is in knowing that over our heads is an eternal and almighty King. That's very comforting to know. You know, sometimes we misplace that. Sometimes we put over our heads and put our confidence in wicked and unruly magistrates. We put our hope in weak and incredibly flawed people and dishonest people and hope that things are going to be all right or that they'll come around to a different way of thinking. That's not where our security is. Our security is in knowing that King Jesus is King. He has always been King. He will always be King. He is ruling over this world. He has the power to rule. He has the power to reign. He will bring His people safely into His presence. What an encouraging thing that is. It gives meaning to our lives. We need meaning in our lives. We don't want to know that our toil is in vain. We want to know that there's meaning and purpose and value in all that we do. And we derive that purpose from the King and from His rule. It enlivens us to evangelism. You might say, no, what we need is an incentive to evangelize that rescues the sinners out of hell. That's not what we need. What we need to enliven us to evangelism is the knowledge that all power and authority is behind us. That's what we need. We need to know that the King says yes to what we're doing. Indeed, we have mercy on the sinner. But what good is our mercy going to do to them without the power and authority that backs up the power of salvation? It builds confidence in the success of the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, when we start looking around at the world and going, oh man, you know, it's just bad all over and getting worse. The church is failing. Mission is failing. Maybe we need to change the gospel. Make the gospel more relevant to our times, which is the big movement of our day and has gotten into the Reformed circles as well. No, we don't need to do those things. We need to go back to that gospel. The problem is not that that gospel is not efficacious. The problem is that that gospel isn't being used. It's being continually put on a shelf. Let's get it off of that shelf in all of its purity and in all of its power and go forth with it. And then I want to give you a personal touch here. I came out of dispensational premillennialism. I was raised in it. And I was always confused. Always confused. The only thing I knew about Scripture were little spots of it. You know, it's kind of like those Dear John letters you see in the war movies. You know, the guy gets a letter and all you can read in it, everything's darkened out, but all you can read is the lighted part. That's how most people read their Bibles. Lots of dark, 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 and every now and then a little, oh, wow, there's one I remember from a song somewhere, you know. What God wants us to know is He wants to know the fullness of the glory of the Lord. He wants us to have that knowledge. And we have that knowledge by a holistic, full counsel of Scripture knowledge. We need to be students of His Word. And we need to be students of His Word more than we need to be students of books. We need to be dependent on this book first and judge all books by this one. That means you need to be a student. You got to do your work. Everybody has to do their work. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is what we need to be. We need to be students of His. God moved upon my heart when I was a child that I needed to overcome sin in my life. I needed to live a righteous life before Him. I didn't get it in those terms. It was probably more like, boy, I'm really bad. I got to do something about it. And He placed it upon my heart. You're going to have to be a Christian, a true Christian, not just a professing Christian, but a true Christian. He placed it upon my heart. You have to go to my Word to do that. Now, I didn't hear words, by the way. But in the motions of my life, He led me to His Word. Actually, it was my dad who said, this is the only book you can trust in the whole world. And I just believed my dad and believed God by believing my dad and started reading the Bible. I didn't understand hardly a word that I read for 5 years. Little by little, it started coming. Little by little, it started coming. Gradually, the kingdom began to grow. That's one of the reasons I love the kingdom. I've seen it grow in me. And it does that. It grows in each person's heart as the king grows in your life. And as more and more you look at the head of the church and you think, you know, our elders are a bunch of doofuses and they're making all kinds of mistakes and they're just going to really mess our... And that's not true of our church, by the way. But they're making all kinds of mistakes and they're going to lead us in, you know, down into the pit and all this kind of thing. But you know what? Here's a nice thing to remember. Jesus is the head of the church. Or to put it another way, He's the head of the doofuses. And He can use their errors to advance His providence in that church. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You know, we're living in an age where everybody's ready to jump on the newspapers and start castigating authorities because they made a mistake. Do you believe that Jesus is the head of the church? If you do, you're going to have your confidence in Him. Do you have your confidence in this world and in its politics and in its system? Are you terrorized because the terrorists got Manchester? Does that scare you? Does that just reek with terror inside of you? Why? Jesus is the King. And He has absolute control over the terrorists. They do His will because He is Lord and King of all. You say, I don't understand how that works. The Bible teaches it. Believe it. It works. God doesn't touch sin, but He controls it. He makes it work toward His ways. It's a mystery. But that's our God. That's the one with whom we have to do. He's in control. Take heart that He's in control. And finally this, very briefly. I do not believe, from what I've read of Scripture, Old Testament and New, I do not believe that any generation is going to win its nation to Christ until the Christians in that nation, as a body, bow down to the present, active, indicative, reigning King Jesus. Remember how we started? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Glorify God. How do we glorify God? One thing we do, don't take any glory away from Him that's been revealed in Scripture. Don't take any away. If you do not believe that Jesus reigns and rules today, you're taking glory away from Him. You're not glorifying Him. How would you feel if you were a king or a president or something, somebody said you weren't? How would you feel if somebody said that the rule, that the land that you rule, you're not ruling? Your favor would be somewhat restrained towards that person, I do believe. And we can say of Jesus that He will draw back from His people when they commit the treason. And I'm going to say that word, the treason of not believing that He is the King and is truly the King. But He will favor His people when they bow before Him as King. If we see Him in all of the full majesty that He reveals Himself to be in the Word of God, then we will fall on our faces before Him, and He will honor us, and He will lift us up, and He will make us co-conquerors with Him. How do you make a church grow? I'll give it to you in just a few words. Honor the King. Honor the King. That's what will make the church grow. How do you live a life enjoying Him forever? Honor the King. Honor the King. How do you get blessings for your family? Honor the King. Honor the King. What graces does He give to us when we honor Him and glorify Him as He reveals that He should be glorified and honored? Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, indeed we do come to You glorifying You, lifting up praise and glory to You. We thank You, O Lord, for Jesus, who won His crown and His throne over the heavens, the earth, under the earth, every name that is named, all majesty, all dominion, all power given to Him. Make us His humble servants. Cause us, Lord, all our lives to glory in Him. Lord, encourage us. Show us the meaning of our lives in it. Enliven us to go forth and conquer by evangelizing the nations, starting with our own community, the place where You have providentially placed us in the glory of Your majesty. And cause us, O Lord, to always have confidence in the success of Your reign and of Your career in history. And we thank You for the honor and the privilege unspeakable of saving us so that we may join Your army. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. In Daniel chapter 1, you'll recall that Daniel was taken captive into the land of Babylon. And while he was in the land of Babylon, it was the intention of the Babylonian king to turn Daniel and all of his friends and all of the other little Jewish boys who were with him into good little Babylonians. So that when they grew up, they could go back to their native land and they could rule Babylonishly, and that they could teach Babylonianism to all of the people in their lands and make the whole world nice and Babylonian. And that was the purpose of the king for doing that. And so he required that his boys were to eat the king's food. They were to take the food that was taken off of his table and they were to eat his food. Now I want to tell you a secret about that food very quickly. That food was fed to the gods of the Babylonians. It was food that was taken into the temple, into the presence of their idols. And in the presence of their idols, those idols, supposedly the gods, came forth from them and ate the essence of the food, which is why the food was still there when the priest came back. At least that was the explanation they gave to all of the vulgar people who were on the outside and didn't know any better. All right? That food that was left over was given to the king. It was the God's food to the king. And the king was offering the same food to these Jewish boys. And he was offering this food to these Jewish boys to bring them in to his gods. Okay? To incorporate them fully into their belief system. Now, we have a king's feast before us. This is not some food that we offered to the God, and the God has given back the leftovers to us. Our God doesn't give us His leftovers. He gives us His only begotten Son, more precious to Him than the whole universe and all who live in the universe from the beginning of it to the end. Jesus is the most important being who has ever lived in the sight of God. He is His Son, dearly beloved. And we are loved in Him. In Him we are loved. And oh, what a love that is. And so He, rather than giving us leftovers, offers Himself to us in this meal. This is unbelievable grace. It is incomprehensible. The God who made us wants us to feast on Him. Jesus said this when He said, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." That is to say that the life that comes to us through the cleansing away of sin and through His torn flesh, which brings us once again in union with God, which is life. That is what life is, union with God. And now that we've been brought into union with God, He invites us to renew ourselves over and over and over again by feeding on Him. God is our life. He is our necessary food. We see this in the Word of God, which is the bread of life, right? And we feast upon that. We see it also in the sacraments. In the sacraments are life. How do you eat this? Well, you eat this with your mouth. And your mouth tells you that you've drunk wine. Your mouth tells you that you're eating bread because you can sense it. But you eat this in another way as well. And that other way that you eat this must tell you the truth of these things as surely as you know that bread has gone into your mouth and wine, because you smell them and you taste them and you feel them. Faith, belief in the Word of God. What has He said about this sacrament? He has said that it is efficacious for your growth in Him. Take of it and eat, and be refreshed and be renewed in Him. Believe that Jesus in the gospel is your life, is truly your life. Now, if you're a visitor here and you're a baptized member of a Bible-believing evangelical church, this meal is for you as well as us. This is not exclusive to this church. Jesus instituted this meal for all of the church in all of time. Come. You might say, well, I've got sins I'm dealing with. That's exactly why this meal is here. It is here that by faith in Him, in His blood, and in His flesh, that you will find strength to overcome sin in your life, to go through the issues of life, any kind of affliction or problem that you may be going through. If what I've described as a believer is not you, you're not baptized, you're not a member of a church, you neglect church, maybe you're living a scandalous life and haven't repented of it, don't come. Because the reality of that Jesus who blesses is the reality of a Jesus who also curses. And He is here with us, watching us. He is here with us, watching us. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Lord, we commit to You these things which are of ordinary use in our households to be set aside by You, sanctified by You. We cannot make anything holy, Lord. All that we touch would be defiled. So we ask You to bless this meal. Make it more than what it is. As small as these things are that we take to ourselves, we know, Lord, that the graces that You give to us by faith are infinitely large, a bounty that would take 1,000 lifetimes to eat. And so we pray, O Lord, for that. We pray that we may see through this bread and through this wine and see the true cleansing power of Your blood, to see that veil that was torn that opened up the Holy of Holies so that we might boldly go into the throne room of grace. And Lord, we do pray, as we do, that You would send Your Spirit to us to bless us. Thank You for Jesus, who is here with us in the Spirit. For we lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.